Hey, good morning, everyone. And as usual, I want to thank the sponsor of Ashir, Mel David. Hashem should give him good health and all of the zechuts of Hachzakas Torah. And obviously, no refreshments today. I apologize, but this is the fast of the 17th of Tammuz. In many Hasidic circles, women don't fast at all on the 17th of Tammuz, but nevertheless, among the Litayim, we are a bit stricter, so I guess the OU is a literature organization. Yeah, I'll move it back a little bit. As we have been doing, we're trying to connect different verses in Mishlei with the Parsha, so it's a combination Parsha share and Mishlei share. And I do want to talk about Pinchas a little bit, because it will be connected to something that will be in Mishlei. And that is the following. You know, we're in the 40th year of the desert, and what happens under those circumstances is that Bilam was hired to curse the Jewish people. And when that curse was unsuccessful, Bilam developed the plan B. And the plan B was, if I can't curse them, I will cause them to sin by being nichshal with the daughters of Moab. Now this involved a double sin. This was both the sin of idolatry, and it was the sin of promiscuity, of sexual immorality. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu hates those averos, and as a result, there was a magefa, there was a plague that decimated 24,000 people. And they would have kept on dying had Pinchas not arose and took the law in his own hands, thereby killing Zimri, the head of the tribe of Shimon, and Cozbi, who was a Midianite princess. And only when he killed them, the Torah says, Vateotsar HaMagefa, the Magefa stopped. And that's really the end of Parshas Balak. And then at the beginning of Parshas Pinchas, Hashem says that Pinchas, the son of Elazar, the son of Aaron, withdrew my wrath from Bnei Israel because of his zealousness. Lochein emor, therefore say to him, Hineni no sein lo es brisi shalom. I am giving him a covenant of peace. Now, it's interesting. Rashi makes an important point that Pinchas did not become a Kohen until he killed Zimri. Pinchas was not a Kohen. Now you may ask the obvious question, how could Pinchas not be a Kohen? Pinchas was born from Elazar, who was a Kohen. So Rashi explains the following way. Kohanim were not Kohanim until they were anointed to be Kohanim. Now once Aaron and his sons were anointed, anyone that is born after that point is an automatic Kohen because he's born from a Kohen. Now, who was anointed? Aaron was anointed, and Elazar and Isamar were anointed. Actually, Nadav and Avihu were also anointed, but Nadav and Avihu, as we know, died. So any child of Elazar that is born after Elazar was anointed would be born from a Kohen father, and therefore would be a Kohen. The problem with Pinchas is Pinchas was born from Elazar before Elazar became a Kohen by anointing. Therefore, Pinchas was not born a Kohen. Elazar became a Kohen through anointing. Pinchas was not anointed. So he was neither anointed nor was he born from a Kohen because he was born before Elazar was Nimshach. Therefore, Pinchas literally was not a Kohen until Hashem now promised him the Kohuna in the merit of his Kanoot. Now, you might ask the obvious question, well, that's kind of a complicated way to make him a Kohen. Why, if Pinchas was already born, then why couldn't Pinchas be anointed along with Elazar, his father? And Pinchas would have become a Kohen right then. The answer actually is, halachically, there's actually a halacha that if a Kohen kills somebody, and some opinions say, even if it's a justifiable killing, like a soldier in time of war, such a Kohen is disqualified from service in the Beit HaMikdash. So if Pinchas had been a Kohen first, his killing of Zimri may have puzzled him. Even today, there's a whole discussion about if a Kohen killed somebody in self-defense, or Rode, if a Kohen killed a terrorist who was about to attack somebody, or a Kohen is in the army, and the Kohen's, anything the Kohen did was justifiable. Nevertheless, is there a Gezeiras HaKosov similar to David HaMelech not being able to build a Beis HaMikdash because he was a man of blood, even though all the Melchamos of David HaMelech were Al Pi Hashem? So consequently, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, knowing what Pinchas would have to do, HaKadosh Baruch Hu prevented Pinchas from becoming a Kohen till after he killed Zimri. You're asking if the same way it could disqualify an existing Kohen. Right, but the concept would be that essentially being upgraded to a Kohen is almost like a conversion. So in a way he becomes a new identity at that point, and it would not, the past does not disqualify him. His status changed. He's a different person. He's a Kohen. Right? So Pinchas becomes a Kohen, and God gives Pinchas what is called a covenant of peace. What is the phrase? Brisi Shalom. Now, the term Brisi Shalom is not even easy to translate. What exactly is... All right, I understand what Kahuna is, that he was made a Kohen, and indeed, his descendants would be the Kohen Gadol. Right? The Kohanim Gadolim are descended from Pinchas. That's fine. But what is the extra idea of Brisi Shalom? Brisi Shalom. The covenant of peace. So the simple meaning would be that Shalom is the capacity to bring peace and reconciliation between God and the Jewish people. And, like Aaron, to bring peace between the Jews themselves. This is a lovely quality for a leader, that a leader is blessed with the capacity to bring shalom between God and man, and to bring shalom between people, as it were. Right? And that was the bracha that Pinchas was given. So it is strange, and we'll talk about this, that it's precisely by an act of violence and murder that he was zocheh not only to kahuna, but he was zocheh to what is called a bris shalom. Okay, we'll come back to this. But I want to go back a little bit to the daughters of Moab. The daughters of Moab are machshil b'nei Yisrael in the chait of idolatry, Baal Peor, and in the chait of gilui arayos, sexual immorality. Now we know later in the Torah says, converts from the nations of Ammon and Moab, even if they convert, they're not allowed to marry into the Jewish nation. And the reason is, the Torah gives two reasons. They did not give us food and water when we needed to go through their land. Actually, they didn't let us go through their land either. But they would not give us food and water even if we offered to buy it. So it was stinginess, selfishness, lack of gratitude, because Avraham Avinu, after all, took care of Lot, that was the ancestor of Ammon and Moab. And the second reason is because the Moabites hired Bilam to curse Bnei Israel. So there are two distinct reasons the Torah gives. They did not give you food and water, and they hired Bilam. These are the two reasons. Now we also know halachically that the prohibition against Moabites only applies to the men and does not apply to the women. That is why Rus, who is a Moabite, is permitted to marry into Klal Yisrael, because we have a drasha, the Torah only prohibits the male Moabite and not the female. Right? Everyone should know this. Now, question is, why are females treated different than males? So the Gemara says, the males can be blamed for not bringing out food and water to a to the Israelites. But you cannot blame the females, because for the women to bring food and water to a foreign country, foreign nation, that's a lack of modesty. And you can't blame them for wanting to be modest in not bringing out food and water. Therefore, the women get a pass. So here is the obvious question. If the Moabite women did not bring food and water to Bnei Israel, it obviously was not because of tznius. And the proof of that is, when it comes to averos of avodah zarah and znus, tznius does not seem to play a role. So if tznius does not seem to play a role, why are they given an exemption for not giving us food and water? Because they're invoking tznius. Right, you know, it's only it reminds me of a word I once heard from an old European rabbi. Yaakov is fighting with the angel all night, the angel of Esau. And in the morning, Yaakov asks the angel for a bracha. And the angel says, I have to go. He finally gave him a bracha, but I have to go. So he says, this is the derech of Sonei Yisrael. When he comes to wrestle and fight, he has all the time in the world. He's wrestling all night. As soon as he has to give a bracha, gotta go, sorry. Right? So all of a sudden, when it comes to avodah zarah, when it comes to gilui arayos, everything goes. You want food and water? I'm a tsanua. I don't bring out food and water to strange men. Elamai, what do you see from that exemption? You see an interesting lesson about the idea of hypocrisy. Alexander Pope once said that hypocrisy is the tribute that vice pays to virtue. You have to think about that a little bit. Yeah, hypocrisy is the tribute that vice pays to virtue. What does it mean? That basically means the following. If I'm a hypocrite, I'm embarrassed to do certain things publicly, at least I acknowledge there's a certain standard. I don't live by that standard, but the standard is important enough to me that I don't want to publicly do it. That's why in halacha even, a mechalel Shabbos bifarhesya, a person who desecrates Shabbos publicly, is much worse than a person who desecrates Shabbos privately. Now you might say, what's the difference? If the Torah says, do not violate Shabbos, it's the same if I do it privately or I do it publicly. The answer is, if I don't do it publicly, at least I'm acknowledging that that's the right thing to do. I don't live that way, but I'm acknowledging what is right. In fact, even in issues like gay marriage, I don't want to get into all of that, it is a much bigger avera in Hashem's eyes to publicly try to validate things and call them good than to simply say, yeah, they're not so good, but I do them because I have a yetzer hara. Okay, that's why the idea of a gay marriage is actually much worse than simply being nichshal in homosexuality, or whatever it would be. So it turns out, when the women did not bring food and water to a strange foreign nation, they were doing the right action, even though their motives were not good motives. And therefore Hashem says, I'm not going to punish them, because not giving the food was the right thing to do for the women, even though that was the furthest thing in their minds to the proper motive. So in a sense, what the Torah is doing is, the Torah is validating hypocrisy as a morally viable stance. And indeed, Chazal say, in many areas, one should learn Torah and do mitzvot, even not lishma, not for the sake of God. Because by doing the right thing, it eventually changes you. What did Chazal say? Mitoch shelo lishma, baal lishma. That's a very important cloud. In fact, it's interesting. Rav Chaim Volozhiner in the Nefesh HaChaim, which was written in the early decades of Hasidus, And a lot of Nefesh HaChaim is a little bit of a very gentle polemic against Hasidus, although he's very gentle, unlike his Rebbe, the Vilna Gaon, who is much tougher. And Rav Chaim Volozhiner addresses the idea that was actually prevalent in early Hasidus, that if you're not doing a mitzvah for the sake of God, it's better not to do it at all. There was such a thought in earlier Hasidus that your connection to Hashem is so important that if your kavanos are not sincere, skip it. Hashem doesn't want your mitzvahs. Rav Chaim Volozhiner held, and indeed rabbinic authority is on his side, that this was a very destructive idea. On one hand, it's calling upon you to do everything l'shem shamayim, and that's good. On the other hand, if the message is, until you reach that level of l'shem shamayim, don't bother doing it, that could destroy the whole Torah. So much of the Nefesh HaChaim is devoted to the idea, an amplification of Chazal's statement, mitoch shelo l'shma bal l'shma. Even doing something not for the sake of God, if you're doing the right thing, eventually it'll take you to a good place. And I'm suggesting that that is actually the defense of the Moabite women who did the right thing, although it was not because of tznius. They did a tsanua action, even though it was not for the purpose of tznius. But here is the thing. If it is true that for most mitzvot, do it even if you're a hypocrite, there's one mitzvah that if your motives are not pure, you're not allowed to do at all, and that's being a zealot. Pinchas did an extreme act of zealousness. He actually murdered somebody. Again, just in terms of yediyas, let me be very, very clear that this is such a halacha, but it's a very narrow and precisely defined halacha, and that is the following. If a Jewish man is having sexual relations with a non-Jewish woman, number one. Number two, they are doing it publicly, not in a hotel room. They are literally doing it in public sight. Number three, and they are still engaged in the sexual act. They are literally still together. A zealous person, we'll have to define what that means, is actually allowed to kill them, but only if he kills them while they are engaged in the action. There used to be a law in Texas, I don't think it's law anymore, that if a husband caught his wife with somebody, this is called in flagrante delicto, this is a legal term, he was actually allowed to kill both of them, but only b'shas maisa, only until they separated. Now, this is such a narrow halacha that it actually does not apply in the opposite case. That's why Yefi is so exact. If a non-Jewish man is having relations with a Jewish woman, although that's prohibited as well, this halacha of the kanai does not apply. So it's very, very, very specific. And it does mean that Jewish man, non-Jewish woman, public, and shas masa, the kanoi, we'll talk about who that is allowed to kill them. But if the kanoi asks a halachic shayla, am I allowed to do it? The answer we have to give him is no. Because once he's asking, he's not that zealous anymore. Because a zealous person literally cannot control. He's acting totally for the sake of heaven. Now here, the point I want to prove to you is that you cannot be a zealot for hypocritical purposes. A kanoi can only be a kanoi if they're acting for the sake of heaven. And if the same person does the same thing without that motivation, not only wouldn't it be a mitzvah, but it would be an act of murder. What is the idea here? So Rav Chaim Soloveitchik used to point out, the great Rav Chaim Brisker, what is the difference between a genuine kanoi and a kanoi who is simply acting for publicity, for anger, for rage, for hate? He compared it to a woman that buys a cat or actually Yerushalayim, you don't have to buy a cat, just take in a cat. I don't know if anyone buys cats in this city, at least. But let's say you have mice in your house, and you get a cat in order to kill the mice. Now, both the housewife and the cat have a common agenda that if there are mice, they should be caught. But there's a very big difference between them. The housewife would be much happier if there would be no mice. The cat would be very disappointed. There is a certain personality that loves to uncover the shortcomings of other people. I love to expose that this person is an abikoris, this person is a kofer, this person is not quite right. And even though it might be lashon hara, but I tell myself, I am zealous for the glory of God by exposing all of the people. They're not following God's ways. So people write 500-page books, and I go through the book with a fine-tooth comb, and I discover on page 478, in footnote 600, that there's one sentence that contradicts something that Rav Shach said in 1951. He's an apikoris, get rid of him. He's not worthy. And there's a certain instinctive joy. You go for the jugular. Now, again, it may not be killing somebody, Baruch Hashem, but embarrassing somebody publicly is a form of killing. You know, and who knows, with all of this blocking of traffic, I haven't heard anyone dying from lack of medical attention, but I'm aware of cases where some of the kanos in this city have prevented people from getting to doctors and getting to hospitals. So, God forbid it shouldn't be, but who knows if this could even lead to some type of shvichas damim. Again, it should never be. But what is the idea? We get a certain pleasure in exposing the chesronos of others. And the reason why we get that pleasure is when we expose the chesronus of others, it relieves us of the responsibility of looking into ourselves. Because when we ask, why are we still in Golas? Why hasn't Mashiach come? Why did a school bus overturn? Why was there a terrorist attack? If I could say it's because of what they, whoever the they is, they were this and they were that, whoever the they, I'm not identifying, they in Yiddish, yenem. So that makes life a lot easier for me. Because I could look around the world and see, oh, so many people are doing so many things wrong. Right? The old saying, those to the left of me are apikoris, and those to the right of me are fanatics. The world suffers from the apikorsim to my left and the fanatics to my right. If only people would be sensible like I am, then we would have a perfect world. So there is something in human nature. And again, I feel a little guilty because maybe I'm guilty of this myself right now. I mean, I'm cognizant of the irony a little bit of my talking about the negative attitudes. Again, I'm addressing myself as well, and I don't mean to put other people down. But there is something in human nature in which we enjoy exposing the shortcomings of others. And when we can dress it up, l'shem shamayim, and be a zealot, then we even can feel good about it. You know, if I speak stam lashon hara, at least I feel guilty. But l'shem shamayim, I can keep on going and going and going. And Rav Chaim says, a true kanoi is the other way around. A true kanoi gets no joy in the shortcomings of other people. If I see Chilul Shabbos, I feel pain. I feel pain because HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Torah is being ignored, and I feel pain for the Jews that are not keeping Shabbos, because I wish and I hope and I pray that they would come to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in some way. It's not an issue of, oh, they're so bad and I'm so good. I feel tsar and pain. That's why it bothers me sometimes. I see at demonstrations, no matter what it's about, whether it's Shabbos, whether it's army, whatever it would be, that sometimes some of the participants, you know, they tend to be teenagers or younger, they're having a good time. It's a lot of fun. It's a lot of fun. We're protesting all the Chilul Shabbos. We're protesting gay marches. We're protesting. No, but we're having a good time. How could you be having a good time? I mean, if these are averos that are bringing pain to the Ribono Shel Olam, and if you feel tsar that there are people that are not following the Torah, and God's own children are disconnected from Him, that should be a very deep pain. Right? So Rav Chaim says, the true kanoi is like the housewife who would be much happier if there would not be any mice. If there are mice, we got to deal with them in some way. We have to take care of the problem. But we do so not because we like it. We do so because we have to do it for whatever reason. Now, I want to point out, some of you might have heard of Rabbi Avi Weiss. Rabbi Weiss is a controversial rabbi for many, many reasons. One could literally write a book about all the controversies he has been involved in. But he is a person who has great Ahavas Yisrael, and all the way back in the 1970s, when there was the movement to free Jews from the former Soviet Union, he was a big, big activist there, and he was often arrested. He was often at demonstrations, he was often arrested, etc. And he once made a statement, which I remember this statement because it really resonated with me, that in order to be a good activist, you have to hate what you're doing. Because he said, when you love being the center of attention, your motives are now, you know, get your name in the newspaper, get your photo there. And it's no longer focused on the needs that have to be addressed. It becomes like a self-generating desire for publicity and for honor. So the true activist hates the publicity, hates the honor, hates the glory, even hates the demonstrations. He does them because they have to be done, but not because he wants them to be done. And this is the definition of a true kanoi. A true kanoi hates what he's doing, but he does it because he has to. Now, when do you have to? There are other techniques. We'll talk about that as well. But even when the extreme techniques have to be done, they're done because they have to, not because there's some personal pleasure in doing it. So here, let me share with you a thought from the Kesav Sofer, the son of the Chassam Sofer. Pinchas is described as Ben Elazar, Ben Aaron, the son of Elazar, who is the son of Aaron. Now the Torah normally does not give lineage as far as the grandfather. We normally say Avram ben Yitzchak. I'm sorry, Yitzchak ben Avram. Why is the Torah miyaches, Pinchas, to his grandfather? So Rashi gives an answer. Rashi's answer is not easy to understand. Rashi gives an answer that Pinchas' maternal grandfather was Yisro, because Elazar also married a daughter of Yisro. As a result, when Pinchas killed the head of the tribe of Shimon, the other tribe said, who does this Pinchas think he is to execute judgment against the heads of a tribe? His own grandfather, the father of his mother, fattened calves for idolatry. Who does he think he is? So the Torah emphasizes, says Rashi, do not look at Pinchas' lineage from his mother's side. Look at him as a son of Aaron on his father's side. The Rashi is very difficult. Right? The Rashi is difficult because, after all, Pinchas does have two grandfathers, so how can you say, let's not look at the maternal one, let's look at the paternal one? Well, they'll say, no, let's look at the maternal one. What are you telling me which grandfather I can look at? So let me give you an alternative explanation of the Kesav Sofer. The Kesav Sofer's alternative explanation is that the pasuk does not mean Pinchas the son of Elazar, and Elazar is the son of Aaron, although that is true, that is true. But rather, Pinchas had two fathers. Pinchas was the biological son of Elazar, and Pinchas was the spiritual son of Aaron. So you understand how you're translating it. Pinchas was Ben Elazar, and Pinchas was Ben Aaron. Meaning to say, spiritually, he was his grandfather's son. What does that mean? We know that Aaron HaKohen's Midah, Pirkei Avos tells us, was Ohev Shalom for Rodev Shalom, the lover of peace, the pursuer of peace. Ohev Esabrios, one who loved all of God's creatures, this includes non-Jews, and it even includes animals. Umakarvan LaTorah, and by his love, he brought them to Torah. Very, very fundamental. It doesn't just mean he loved people and he brought them to Torah. It's not just an and. It's a cause and effect. Through the love that he showed, he brought people to Torah that way. This bechlal is something very, very important. You know, we live in a generation which, Baruch Hashem, is engaged in many, many endeavors to bring people back to Judaism. Kiruv, right? Kiruv Rechokim. And, you know, there's a moderate amount of success, a lot more to do, but at least Kiruv is certainly on the radar in the Jewish mind. But if we ask ourselves, what is the factor that brings people back to Judaism? So it's not necessarily, you know, kind of the different proofs that there's a God or proofs that God gave the Torah at Sinai. Most people, maybe that's a chisaron of human nature, but most people do not change their lives because of philosophical conviction. Even if you convince me of something intellectually, I'm not going to change my life. But what changes people is really the power of love. The old saying in the Kira world was that the Rebbetzin's cholent made more Balei Tshuva than the rabbi's drasha. And that's really just an expression of something much larger. Well, the Rebbetzin's cholent made more Balei... It's a saying. We don't even know who said it, but it's a famous saying. The Rebbetzin's cholent made more people religious than the rabbi's drasha. By the way, I should say a word that, you know, we lost Rebbetzin Goldel last Shalom, and again, thinking that she was actually an example. I mean, Rabbi Goldel's Rush has also made many people religious, but the warmth was a major, major part. And the basic idea is exactly what Aaron HaKohen, when people feel loved and connected and a part of something larger than themselves, they want to deepen that connection. They want to be part of that. And that's certainly true when you're younger, and it's true when you're older as well, although perhaps you won't articulate it in that particular way. So, Aaron is the paradigm of the Ohev Shalom for Rodev Shalom. Now, if the Torah says Pinchas is the son of Aaron, that's how we're interpreting it, what that is actually saying is Pinchas had all of the qualities of Aaron HaKohen. Pinchas, now you would have thought maybe Pinchas was a hothead. Pinchas had a bad temper. Pinchas was an activist. Pinchas was jumping to execute God's wrath. The Torah says no. Pinchas, says the Ksav Sofer, Beteva, in his nature, he was an Ohev Shalom Berodev Shalom. He didn't do this because he wanted to. He didn't do this because he was attracted to it. He did it against his nature. He did what he needed to do, not what he wanted to do. And the Torah's Meid, says the Kesav Sofer, that if you want to be a Kanoi, your motives have to be, number one, for God, and number two, for Avas Yisrael, to save the Jewish people. His motive was not to punish even the evildoer. His motive was to save Am Yisrael, who were dying like flies in a magefa that kept on spreading and spreading and spreading and spreading. His motive was not hate, even of the bad guy, even of the Russia. His motive was a love for Am Yisrael. Now, it's interesting. The Kitab Sefer, as I indicated, was the son of the Chassam Sofer. And the Chassam Sofer was really one of the great, great rabbis of the 19th century, who was the primary opponent of the Reform Movement. The Reform Movement was beginning in Hungary and Germany. And of all of the Gedolim of the generation, the Chassam Sofer was the main, there were many, many Gedolim, but he was the main person who fought the Reform Movement. And he fought it tooth and nail in ways that we might regard as extreme. For example, if a shul simply wanted to give a drusha in Hungarian or German, a totally Orthodox shul, the Chassam Sofer excommunicated the shul. He said, that's Reform, can't do it. In fact, I remember years and years ago, I was giving a shir in a Baltimore shul. It was a Hasidic shul, Hungarian shul. And some guy calls me into a side room and he shows me takanas from the Chassam Sofer that says that you have to give a shir in Yiddish. But he said to me, but we allow you to do it in a side room. So there are some holdovers even today. But by and large, the Chassam Sofer was ultra, ultra strict on this. Ad kidei kach, that there were even gedolim that thought he was too extreme. Rabbi Saul Salanter said he disagreed with the Chassam Sofer's approach to the Reform Movement. So I always had a feeling. So people called him a kanoi, he's a zealot. But I always had a feeling that when the Chassam Sofer says a kanoi has to be motivated, not out of hate, but out of Avas Yisrael, that he was describing his father, that there was an autobiographical note here. That do not think the Chassam Sofer was an angry person who wanted to expose people who are not 100% kosher. But it came out of this love for Am Yisrael and not wanting Am Yisrael to be hurt by poisons that could start very subtly and then spread. It's interesting that, you know, the Reform Movement never took off in Poland. Poland was still, in Hungary, Germany. In Poland, there wasn't any Reform. There were Jews who were not religious, but there was no concept of a Reform shul. So if you go to Krakow, and most of the synagogues in Krakow, at least as buildings, are spared. In fact, there's a whole interesting reason for that. Krakow was the Nazi capital of occupied Poland. And it's a very beautiful city. It's a medieval city. And Hans Frank, the governor general, who had no problem with murdering Jews, he wanted the building spared. So unlike Warsaw, which 95% of Warsaw was destroyed, Krakow was left almost intact. The Yidden were killed. The buildings were intact. So you go to Krakow today, there's the Ramaz shul, which of course is still used by many people, but there are many, many shuls in Krakow. Most of them are not really used, but they're there, Jewish museums or whatever it is. So there's one shul in Krakow, beautiful synagogue. It's called the Temple. And they tell you that was the Reform synagogue of Krakow. So what was the Reform synagogue of Krakow? They had the same machitza as every other shul, same davening, but the drusha was given in Polish instead of Yiddish. So that's how far the Reform movement got in Poland. But in Hungary and Germany, it did spread very, very significantly. And the Chassam Sofer was so vigilant, he did not want to allow anything to go on. So this is why Pinchas is ben Elazar. But let me point out maybe a bit of a sad story to this. That even righteous zealousness l'shem shamayim has some spiritual costs. The Haftarah we read yesterday is the story of Eliyahu HaNavi, or a story of Eliyahu HaNavi. And the connection to the Parsha is even superficially apparent. Pinchas is a zealot for God, and Eliyahu HaNavi says, Kano Kinesi, I am a zealot for God. Right? Pinchas is a Kanoi, Eliyahu is a Kanoi. But we know that Chazal teach us the connection is much, much deeper. And that is, it's not just Pinchas is a Kanai and Eliyahu is a Kanai, but Pinchas and Eliyahu are the same person. Are the same person. Now what happens in the Haftarah? In the Haftarah, it's right after this tremendous miracle. The Jewish people are worshiping the Baal. Eliyahu HaNavi at Har HaKarmel has a miraculous supernatural intervention where a fire comes down from heaven and consumes his offering. And the prophets of the Baal, nothing happens. And all of the Ovdei Avodah Zarah bow down and they proclaim, as we proclaim at the end of Yom Kippur, Hashem Hu Elokim. Wonderful. Eliyahu HaNavi seems to have succeeded. He brought the Jewish people back to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Well, the effect of that tremendous miracle lasted exactly one day. The next day, Ahav tells Eliyahu, if you think I'm not going to kill you, if you think you're off the hook because you did something fancy yesterday, you have another thing coming. And the Jews rapidly slide back into idolatry. That was a one-day wonder. And at this point, Eliyahu HaNavi has lost his desire to be a leader anymore. He basically said, I have been zealous for your name. I have stood up for you. I have tried to sanctify your name and nothing happens. Get another nation. Forget about them. And he says, they have nullified your bris. And Chazal said, Eliyahu HaNavi was punished for that. He has to show up at every bris. And you think it's a simcha, he has to show up at every bris because to show that the Jewish people have not nullified the covenant.
Not to mention every Seder.
And every Seder as well. That's right. And Eliyahu HaNavi travels and travels and travels for 40 days till he reaches Har Sinai. And then there's a description of Hashem speaking to him. There is an earthquake, and Hashem is not in the earthquake. There is a fire, Hashem is not in the fire. There is a wind, a tornado, Hashem is not in the tornado. Hashem is in a cold mamadaka, a small silent voice. As if to say, Hashem is telling, giving Eliyahu HaNavi Musar. He's telling him, don't think you're going to change people by sound and light shows. You change people by gentleness. And then, really, if you read it, Eliyahu HaNavi is relieved of his position. Go and anoint Elisha. You're still going to live. You can still have special missions, so to speak. But you're no longer the leader and the prophet of Am Yisrael. Why is that so? Because once a leader loses faith in the capacity of his people to be good, he cannot lead anymore. That is why Moshe Rabbeinu lost his leadership. For exactly the same reason. He hit the rock because he no longer believed that Bnei Yisrael were redeemable. Hashem said, sorry, that's the end. A leader, as a parent, has to believe that their child, their people, can become good. That there is good in them already. So one might suggest, in some ways, that that is the consequence of a kanaos personality. Because when you're a kanoi, by definition, you are focusing on the negative. And after a while, you see in every positive, you see negatives. Because in truth, there is going to be a negative in everything. Nothing is going to be perfect. What do your eyes focus on? Well, your eyes focus on what you're used to focusing on. The kanoi habituates himself to seeing the bad. And that can eventually poison a person. You know, Mark Twain, although Mark Twain was born in the South in Missouri, but he spent his adult years in Hartford, Connecticut, so that's where I'm from. So I have an affinity to Mark Twain. We used to visit the Mark Twain house in numerous school trips. So Mark Twain, whose name was Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain is what the riverboat pilots used to announce when they were navigating their ship. So Mark Twain writes in Life on the Mississippi, he writes about what it was like to be a pilot of a riverboat. And he says, it took away the beauty of the river from him. Because you're standing on the side of a river, and you see the sunlight, and you see the shadows, and you see the different colors, and you see such a beautiful thing, a flowing river. But when you're a pilot, you see, oh, the reason why the water is a different color is because there's a rock here, a stick here, a blockage here, a dangerous, narrow thing here. Meaning, he could no longer appreciate the beauty, because all he saw were the dangers that lurked beneath the surface. And he gave a mashal, maybe it's not the most obvious mashal, but it's an interesting mashal, of a ballet dancer. You have a ballet dancer who is so graceful, movement. Now let's imagine you're an orthopedic surgeon who's watching the ballet dancer. So when she stretches out his arms, oh, there's that ligament tearing there, that muscle fiber there. So he says, the doctor cannot appreciate the beauty and grace of a performance because he's so attuned to the negatives. He said that is what happened to his view of the river. He could no longer see the river as beautiful because he sees. In fact, this is a little bit of an occupational hazard of a parent. You know, we raise our children and we have to give our children guidance and discipline, and we become very, very aware of things that are not perfect. But you know what the danger is? Mark Twain got it exactly right. The danger is we're so attuned to the negatives that we don't see the beauty anymore. We don't see the goodness that is really there. That's what happens. And that's what happens to the kanai. The kanai, even if he had to do what he had to do, the kanai is so habituated to see the negative that he can't appreciate the positive. And this is b'chlal, a nisayon of living in Eretz Yisrael as well. Right? There's a lot, there is a lot to complain about, and I'm not going to deny all of that. But the problem is that when we get into a psychological framework of complaint, we don't see all of the goodness and all of the beauty and all of the holiness that is actually in front of our eyes. So, being a kanoi does have a cost, and that is the Haftorah. The Haftorah's juxtaposition of Pinchas Hilio is actually making a pretty profound point that the zealousness of Pinchas resulted in Eliyahu HaNavi losing his job hundreds of years later. Yeah. The pagam was that there would not be a pagam of kahuna. So Zayin HaChinami, it was the case that the kahuna gedola continued with Pinchas and will continue with Pinchas, so that will never be taken away from him. But there's no guarantee there won't be another type of Pagam, so it depends. And maybe it's another interpretation. It could be that's a different Mahalach, but like this Mahalach, we're connecting Elio and Pinchas in that way. In fact, there may even be a remez in the word shalom. I give you a covenant of peace. And the reason why Pinchas could be a vehicle of peace is because his motives were peaceful. But the vav of shalom is a split vav. Katua, it's called. So maybe the remez is that even when your kavanas are shalom, when they come through kana'ut, the shalom will not be totally complete. It will not be as perfect as it otherwise could be. So let me just end with a thought of Rav Kook, who of course was a kohen, and Rav Kook was the Ohev Shalom. Really the modern epitome of Ohev Shalom or Odev Shalom. And this goes on the idea of Shemona Esrei, where it is said that Shemona Esrei was originally 18 blessings, Shemona Esrei, and the 19th blessing was added after the Chorban Beis HaMikdash, in the time of Rabban Gamliel, when the Sanhedrin was in Yavne, because there needed to be a bracha against what are called the Minim. These are the sectarians, maybe the early Christians. These are missionaries, informers, apostates, collaborators with the Romans. there's still a whole discussion, bediyuk, who are the people that are being picked up here, and these were people that were destroying and harassing on Israel. And Rabbi Gamliel was wondering, who could make a bracha against these heretics? We need to find somebody. And he had difficulty until he finally identified Shmuel HaKatan, Shmuel the Humble. And Shmuel the Humble is given the authorship credit of the bracha V'lamalshinim al tihi tikva, which was the 19th blessing added to the Amida. It's not in the 19th place, but it is the 19th blessing that was added. This is all in the Gemara and Brachos. Rav Kook asked the question, what is so difficult about writing such a bracha? You know, it's a bracha like anything else. And what is so special about Shmuel HaKatan that he was given the authorship of this bracha? So Rav Kook writes, Lamal Shinim is unique in all of the Amida, because every other bracha asks Hashem for something good. Give us refuah, give us geula, give us parnasa, give us good things. Lamal Shinim is the only bracha that asks Hashem explicitly to punish and destroy, albeit for the good of Am Yisrael. But here is Rav Kook's chiddush that some might disagree with. Rav Kook said, when you come and you ask God to punish and destroy, you cannot be motivated out of hate and anger, even against the evildoers, because that's a treif motive. Hashem does not accept prayers coming from emotions of hatred. Rather, your kavanah has to be, out of love of Yisrael, may Hashem take away anything that is harming Israel. So Rabbi Gamliel's dilemma is, given the fact that the missionaries, apostates, informers are making our life so miserable, who could possibly compose such a bracha without feelings of hate? And remember, the nature of the bracha gets defined by the kavanas of those who wrote it. So, Shmuel HaKatan was the right person. Now, we know very little about Shmuel HaKatan. We know he was very, very righteous. But he has almost no teachings. And the one teaching we have for Shmuel HaKatan is in Pirkei Avos. And it's not even his own teaching. It is a pasuk in Mishlei, so we are going to be Yotzei Mishlei at the very end. And the pasuk in Mishlei is Perek Chavdalek, Chapter 24, Pasuk Yud Zayin, verse 17, a very famous pasuk, B'nafal oyevecha al tismach. When your enemy suffers a downfall, do not take personal glee. Uviki kashlo, and when he stumbles, al yogel libecha, your heart is not to rejoice. And the Vilna Gaon says himself, Af shetire ha-Rasha nishar birasa, even if the Rasha remains with his evil behavior. So you would naturally think, good riddance. You don't rejoice in his downfall. You can rejoice that the Jewish people are free of a scourge that was hurting them. But you don't get a glee in the destruction of the enemy. Now, this was Shmuel HaKatan. This is a pasuk in Mishlei. Pirkei Avos says, Shmuel HaKatan Haya Omer. That means, this was not his own teaching, but he repeated this pasuk all the time. This was his motto. Says Rav Kook, that is why Rabbi Gamliel gave him the composition of Now you may remember the infamous remark of Golda Meir. Some people very much hate the remark, but I'll quote what she said, or may paraphrase. We can forgive the Arabs for killing our children. We cannot forgive the Arabs for making us kill their children. Now the first part of the sentence I will just delete. That's a very, very painful thing to say, and, you know, no one says we have to forgive them for that. But the second part of her remark does contain a kernel of Jewish wisdom, although she was not an authority on Judaism. And the point basically is that it is also tragic for us to kill even the enemies that want to destroy us. We don't get glee, we don't get joy. We are grateful that dangers against the Jewish people have been eliminated. And for that, there can be a joy, Baruch Hashem, that the enemy will not be there to hurt us, to hurt Am Yisrael, to hurt Eretz Yisrael. But that's not the same as a joy in the suffering of another. There is no joy in the suffering of another. You know, you may remember a picture in the New York Times around 15 years ago, after a terrorist attack. The terrorist dipped his hands in the blood of the people that he murdered and was dancing around in a frenzy with blood dripping from his fingers. That's inconceivable that a Jew would do that. Even, I kind of want to bring up controversial cases, even Dr. Baruch Goldstein, who did what he did, you know, whatever, he did not do so out of joy. He did so out of a belief, right or wrong, that this was necessary for the defense. He had treated Arabs. He had been very, very compassionate to them. Again, I'm not endorsing what he did, but all I'm saying is he would not have dipped his hands. Even he would not have dipped his hands in the blood of the people that he killed. I'm sure he mourned what he did, but he concluded regretfully that he felt he had to do what he did. Yeah.
Germans have an expression for just
yeah. Enjoying the suffering of others.
Have an expression.
Yep, Schadenfreude, that's right. Well, the rabbinic expression is Mischabed Reklon Chaveira, that's actually it's a Schadenfreude. So this is the idea that we're entering the 3 weeks, today is Shiva Sofer Tammuz. This is the time of year when we think about the Chorban Beis HaMikdash. And our job is to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, not by bulldozing the Temple Mount mosques, that's for Mashiach to do, but by trying to eradicate the causes for the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And we know, of course, the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of Avodah Zarah, Gila Raya, Shrichus Damim, murder, idolatry, sexual immorality. And that galus was only 70 years. Second Beis HaMikdash after 70 years. But the second Mikdash was Sinas Chinam, and that is a galus that has lasted to this very, very day. And Kanos is one of the Yetzer Haras that sometimes give us justification to look down at other Jews and to even hate other Jews. But you have to know that it's an excuse. Because the Kanoi also, the true Kanoi also loves even the Jews that he's protesting against for whatever reason. And he wants to help them come back to Hashem. Because when it's a question of creating an I-you situation, where I look down, then find another line of work. You know, the old story is there with one little Hasidish story. A Rebbe was teaching a cheder child how to read Hebrew. And in a printed chumash, the name of Hashem is often two yuds. So when there were two yuds, the Rebbe said, you read that Hashem, you know, Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud. So then at the end of a pasuk, you also have the period, it's like a colon. It looks like one yud on top of another yud. So he also read it Hashem. So the Rebbe said, no, that's just the period, that's the end of a pasuk, sof pasuk. So the kid asked the Rebbe, how come the first time there were two yuds, it was Hashem's name, and the next time there were two yuds, it was a period? So the Rebbe said, a very beautiful thought, a yud is a yid, a Jew. When two yidden walk together side by side, the Shekhinah is with them, it's God. When one yid is on top of a yid, looking down, sof pasuk, the Torah cannot go any further, the Torah stops. So when a yid is on top of a yid, nothing happens. A yid is next to a yid, that's the shame Hashem. So have a good fast, and may we be zocher that this day should become sasson v'simcha.